Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And I'm going to be reading for us verses 14 through 18. And so if you are able to stand as we hear our Lord speak to us from his word, I would encourage you to do so. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Hear then the word of God. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, for those of you who are on my left, I hope you don't tip here, but we'll try and be careful with that. Because I am a man of hot air, I'm going to blow this candle out. Well, for at least the next three Sundays, it's my plan to speak from these first two chapters of the book of Hebrews. And I'm going to be using, in part, a sermon that was preached in 1605. I don't think any of you were there. But it was preached in 1605 by a man by the name of Lancelot Andrews, A-N-D-R-E-W-E-S. And it was preached on Christmas morning of that year, 1605. Andrews was a bishop in the Church of England, and he was given the privilege of preaching a Christmas morning sermon before the King of England for 17 years. The first one he delivered was in 1605 and taken from Hebrews 2:16. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed or the descendant of Abraham. That was Andrew's first sermon. He would go on to preach another 16 from other texts from the scriptures. We probably are not familiar with his name. However, if you have ever done any study in the translation of what's called the King James Version of the Bible, you would run into Lancelot Andrews' name, because he served as what we might call today the general editor of that massive effort. He was a scholar. He was a bishop and a expert in the Hebrew and Greek languages. That King James Bible was published in 1611. Well, this morning I won't be using much of Andrew's sermon from that verse. I'll dig into that next week, but in my study of that, it's like a 15-page sermon that I have in my book of his sermons. It's influencing what I'm going to share this morning. But here's my plan for the next three Sundays. This morning, why the first Advent? I'm going to take that from verses 14 and 15 of what we just read. Next week, December 8th, why not angels? Why only the seed of Abraham from verse 16? And then on the 15th, which will be the Lord's Supper as well, to make propitiation. We'll talk about that. But this morning, I want to give us four reasons for the first coming of the Son of God, the first Advent. I did not grow up practicing Advent season. I grew up in a Bible church, in an independent Bible church background, and I think I was first introduced to Advent candles and Advent readings and the Advent season when I started dating Dawn. Their American Baptist church practiced these things. I was not familiar with this. You'll see in the December newsletter that I've written a brief article entitled The Two Advents. The word Advent means the start of an event or the arrival of a person. And true Christianity, what we might call biblical Christianity, is rooted in two arrivals of the Son of God. His first occurred 2,000 years ago in the womb of Mary. His second advent, his second coming, has yet to take place. But over the history of the church, those who practiced this tradition of Advent, historically, and you'll read about this in the article, they didn't just focus on the first one. They intertwined the truths of Scripture about the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And so today, as we consider this subject of hope in our Advent reading, as Jim pointed out to us just a few minutes ago, we sang, Mark wisely chose, When We All Get to Heaven, because we are waiting in hope of the second coming of Christ. So those arrivals of Christ, both his first coming 2,000 years ago and his one that is yet to come, dear people, they define all that is significant and essential for all men. We might talk about them this way. The first advent is the North Pole, and the second advent is the South Pole. And everything in between the North Pole and the South Pole, we as believers see, whether they are for unbelieving world, for the believing world, for all men, everything essential and necessary is defined by what? The first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. The Apostle Paul stood before the Greek eggheads of his day, the Greek philosophers of his day, and called all men everywhere to repent. He proclaimed that all men everywhere must turn from whatever they were believing about life and the universe and place their faith in Christ. His decree was based on the following. The one true God, quote, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Do you hear the two advents? Christ, the man, came first, and he died, and he was raised from the dead. And in the future, God will judge all men according to that same man. You have the first coming and the second coming. You have the first advent and the second advent in that call to all men to repent. And so if you are here this morning and you are calling yourself a Christian, dear people, this isn't just our own private little faith thing. This is what we live and move and breathe and desire for all men to believe and call all men to believe. So this morning, What I want to do is answer the question, why the first advent? Why the first coming? And there are four reasons given us here by the writer of Hebrews here in verses 14 and 15. So if you have your Bibles out, you can put your finger on these verses, and here's what we're going to see. First, why the first advent? First, so God could become a man. You can see that in the first part of verse 14. Second, so that as a man, he could die. Again, there in the middle part of verse 14. And third, reason why the first coming, the first advent, to render powerless the devil. Again, there at the end of verse 14. And finally, the fourth reason why the first advent, to free children from their slavery to fear of death. That's what we're going to consider this morning. Why the first advent and the answers given to us in this text. I'm just going to stop and pray, and then we'll dig into this. Father in heaven, you know my understanding better than I do. You know these people's understanding better than they do. And Lord, I would pray that you would help us. Your Spirit is our helper, our advocate, our one who helps us with a true knowledge and a true understanding of the word that he superintended. And so I am asking that you help me and you help us to see these things rightly and to understand them for your glory and for our salvation and joy. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First reason for the first advent, for God to become man. As I made mention in my prayer this morning, we are odd people. We are odd people in our own civilization. For some of you, you spent time with family. One of you just told me before the service started that you sat around the table of Thanksgiving with an atheist. Dawn and I sat around a table with people who have no desire, no interest, no consideration of the God of the universe and his son Jesus Christ. It's odd to them. It's stupid. You and I are odd. If you're a believer here this morning, we are odd people. We may have been odd before we became believers, but we won't talk about that. But dear people, for what we believe in a secular society as ours, this is strange. This is strange. The first coming, the first advent, was for God, the God of the universe, to become man. You can see that. Verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, literally blood and flesh, I'll say more about that in just a minute, he himself likewise also partook of the same. So whoever he himself is, he took to himself flesh and blood, or blood and flesh. It raises two questions. Who are the children, and who is he himself? And the answers are provided for us in what preceded these verses. I sent out a text to you yesterday encouraging you to read the first two chapters of Hebrews, and so maybe you've already figured this out for those of you who did your homework. The children is reference to humans. We have bodies. We have blood. We are made of blood and flesh. And the reason the writer uses the term children is because he has just quoted Isaiah 8:18 there in verse 13. And that verse refers to humans as children. Quoting Isaiah 8, behold, I am the children whom God has given me. So that's why the term children is referencing humans. The in the context of Isaiah, he's specifically referencing the physical descendants of Abraham. The phrase flesh and blood or blood and flesh emphasize the physicalness of being human. Several years ago, I had a conversation with an unbeliever, a person who would consider to his own statements, all there is the material realm. There is no spiritual realm. And the phrase that sometimes people use is humans are just biodegradable bags of water and chemicals. Well, in one sense, that's true. Humans are biodegradable bags of water and chemicals. This text uses the terms flesh, real flesh, and real blood. And it emphasizes the physicalness of being human. Specifically, it emphasizes our weakness, our mortality. This atheist went on to say, when you die, you will be worm food. When I die, I will be worm food. And this text actually emphasizes our mortality. We just prayed for people in their weakness because we are mortal in our flesh and our blood. And that's exactly what this text emphasizes. He himself partook in our mortality, our weakness. So whoever he himself is took on this same mortal state all humans share in. He partook of the same physical state. And the he himself that is referenced here is the eternal Son of God. I get that back in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, which we'll see in a minute, he did in a human body. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So this is whom the he himself is in verse 14, the second person of the Trinity. The Son of God became a man without ceasing to be God. So the first reason for the advent, the first coming, was for God to become a man with flesh and blood. The second reason for this first advent is this: so that as a man, he would die. He came and took on human flesh so that he could die. And the reason for that is because God cannot die. God cannot die. The nature of God is such that there is nothing about his substance, his godness, that can die. Jesus himself taught that God is spirit. He is not made of material stuff. Further, his duration is one of eternality or of infinite duration. God has no what? Beginning, and has no ending. He is. As he revealed himself to Moses, he is the I am. Time and space do not define or limit God's godness. The quality of his nature is altogether pure and unadulterated. The triune God has no weakness. He has no capacity to diminish in power or existence. He cannot go out of existence. Yesterday, Dawn went and got some groceries, and she bought something that was seasoned with Himalayan salt. Himalayan pink salt, mind you. Ancient Himalayan pink salt. And guess what? That ancient Himalayan pink salt has an expiration date on it. God has no expiration date on his person, on his being. He is. Oh, what a mystery our God is. So the duration of God is one of eternality. The quality of his nature is altogether pure, unadulterated. There is no weakness by which he can diminish in his godness. He can't wear out. That's why if someone's going to die, it has to be something that can die. God took on human flesh so that in his humanity he could die. God came to die as a man. He partook of the same physical substance, blood and flesh, as a man that can die. Blood and flesh dies. This death of this man was not, on God's part, plan B. The eternal Son of God did not take on human flesh with another possible outcome in consideration. His purpose in becoming man was to die. The triune God is not a God who considers possibilities and chooses what appears to be the best option available to him. Rather, the Bible tells us from Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 10, that this is a God who declares the end from the beginning. You hear the difference? God does not look down the course of history and sees all the multiple options that could occur. This person does this, and this happens over here, and this. What's going to be the outcome? And then he sees the outcome, and then he chooses the outcome that appears best possibility to him. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God declares from before the beginning. The Bible declares what? God declares what? The end from the beginning. So he's not a God who considered possibilities, whether or not, maybe or maybe not, this when he takes on human flesh, whether he may or may not have to die. No. God became man to die. In order to die. 1 Peter 1, 19 through 20, Revelation 13, 8, speak of Christ's death as foreordained before the foundation of the world. So in the eternal isness of the triune God, the second person of the Trinity willingly obeyed his Father and partook of the same physical nature of man in order to die. No being can die as a human being without being a human being. The eternal Son could not die as a human without sharing in the mortal nature of a human. We will see this emphasized next week when we look at chapter 2, verse 16, when the writer compares what he did not give to angels, but he gave to the descendant of Abraham, which is a descendant with flesh and blood. He did not give help to angels. No, he gave help to those with flesh and blood. And to do so, he took on flesh and blood, and his help was his death. We'll see that here in the third reason. The third reason the writer of Hebrews gives for the first coming, the first advent of the Son of God, is this: to render powerless the devil. You can see that there. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So the Son of God came the first time 2,000 years ago in the womb of Mary to grow, to become a man, so that he could die as a man. And in his death, or by his death, he would destroy the devil. If you're reading from the English Standard Version or the King James Version, I believe I'm correct, and that's the word those translations use. He destroyed. The New American Standard translates the word render powerless. The word destroy here, or render powerless, does not mean Jesus' death made the devil go out of existence. It means to make idle, or to put into a state of inactivity or inoperative. We might put it this way: whatever power the devil had over death of humans, Jesus' death made it no longer work. I think that's an accurate way to think about this. The writer here does not explain, right here in the text, how exactly the death of Jesus nullified the power of the devil. But here's what the rest of Hebrews and the Bible tells us. The devil is the serpent of old who deceived Eve. Jesus speaks of the devil as the father of lies. Quote, whenever he speaks, it is a lie, for he speaks from his nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In Genesis 3, verse 1, we read of the serpent, or the crafty one, lying to Eve and Adam, and they rejecting the word of God and believing the serpent's lie that they could be like God by not believing what God had said. Has God said? By eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil that God had commanded them not to, Adam dishonored God and defied the word of God. And Adam honored the serpent and obeyed the word of the serpent. The result was that Adam and the entire human race he represented have come under the judgment of God. Romans 5, verse 12, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, through one transgression, verse 18 of Romans 5, through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Verse 19 of Romans 5, through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So in that sense, the devil, the serpent, has power over death. His lies brought the entire community of humanity, the world of Adam's race, under penalty and power of sin. All of Adam's kind are under the condemnation of God, and all are under the power of sin and death. The wages of sin is death. So as a result of Adam believing the serpent's lie, Dear people, this globe is one big cemetery. Week and a half ago, when I, every other Friday, I have a Bible study over here at Capella, at the assisted living, and I arrived a few minutes early while they were wrapping up their raucous game of bingo, and I was watching them, and one of the ladies, who's a very faithful attendee, she is, I've been doing this for 13 years now, 14 years, and she's been there for close to 10 years. She's a Lutheran. And she came up to me before the Bible study, and she said, I want to ask you to do something. She said, look around. She said, we're all just a few years from death. She said, I think you should do a Bible study on death and dying. Praise the Lord. And so I started that Friday. I was going to talk about Daniel in the lion's den, but I talked about death, and I started exactly what I just told you. Death is a judgment. Death is a condemnation on the part of God. So in one sense, we could say, well, death is under the control of God. Well, yes, even the devil is under the control of God. But it is through the devil's lies and man's rebellion against God that death is our experience. But there's a second way that the devil has the power of death. And it is this. The Bible tells us he is the accuser of the brethren. Day and night, he in some way represents himself before the God of the universe, and he accuses the brethren day and night before the throne of God, or we might say in the heavenly courtroom. In Romans 8:32, while Satan is not mentioned, the question is asked, who will bring a charge against God's elect? According to Revelation 12:10, the devil does. He accuses the brethren before God day and night. Without the sinless life of Christ and his atoning sacrificial death on behalf of sinners, the devil has a winning argument in the courtroom of heaven. He can, according to Colossians 2:14, there is a necessary, reasonable record that is a certificate of death because of every human being's sins. It's like this huge, huge filing cabinet. There is a certificate of death. And the devil can go over to those filing cabinets, all those decrees against us, and pull out all those decrees against us and the certificates of debt. In the holy, holy, holy courtroom of heaven, every one of those decrees demands a holy God's punishment of the sinner. Have you sinned this past week? Thoughts gone through your mind that were raunchy or bitter, that were gossipy, that were lies, that were lustful, that were envious, covetous? Have words come out of your mouth that indicated someone else is beneath you? Have you said things, have you done things that defy and defile the holiness of God? In that courtroom and with all those files, every one of them is a certificate of debt. And the payment is eternal damnation. The guilty must pay the penalty, and the penalty is eternal damnation. Even though the devil is the father of lies, his accusations line up with God's standard. You shall be perfect as what? I am perfect. But in Jesus' life and death, that legal power on the part of the devil is nullified. In Christ's life, the man Jesus lived a sinless life, not yielding one whiff to the devil's lies. And in his death, he was punished in the place of sinners. He took the full measure of what sinners deserve from God into himself. And since he met all of God's demands, all those who trust in him cannot be damned by God. So back here to Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, this is what is meant by Jesus, by the Son of God, taking on human flesh, blood and flesh, in order to die, and in his death, rendering powerless the devil. Because of what Christ accomplished on behalf of his human brethren in his own human death, the devil has no case. Which leads us to the fourth reason for the first coming of the Son of God: to free children from their slavery to the fear of death. You can see that in verse 15. He might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So who are those? Well, I follow that back to the children of verses 13 and 14. And since this book was written to the Jewish Christians a few decades after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, the emphasis seems to be here on those people. He frees those who have fled to Christ for their refuge, for the forgiveness of their sins, for their right standing before a holy God. He frees those children in that sense of their slavery of fear. Have you been released from the slavery of fear of death? Think about it. Have you been released from the slavery of fear of death? It's interesting that people who do not trust in Christ, who have not fled to Christ for refuge, many of them will boast, "I don't fear death. My atheist friend, when you die, you die. What's there to be afraid of about that?" But according to this, the writer says there should be, on the part of the unbelieving, a haunting, a dread of death. And it is that dread, that fear, that the knowledge of what Christ has done on behalf of sinners is to free those who do believe from the slavery they experience all their lives. The coming of the Son of God to become man and die, and in his death render powerless the devil, sets those who believe free. The devil's lies work both in tempting and accusing sinners. And outside of Christ, there is no freedom from the guilt of sin found in any person truly knowledgeable of the holiness of God. Back to my point. For those who are outside of Christ, they should be haunted. They should be trembling all their lives. When I die, I will face the eternal condemnation of the God of the universe. And I deserve his eternal condemnation. But the Bible tells us that though there is a means to see that and understand that on the part of the unbelieving, The Bible tells us that the god of this age is what? Blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And in part, there is this callousness, there is this hardness of heart in the minds of the unbelieving. But if you were here this morning, what about you, believer? Is there a holy dread of your impending death? According to this text, there should not be. There should not be. That eternal damnation is not yours to experience when you die. Oh, I have said this so many times from this pulpit. But the believer understands this. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Absent from the body, death, physical death, flesh and blood go back to the dust. Absent from the body, what? Present with the Lord. So Christ's defeat of the devil sets free those whom he had held captive, who had been gripped by fear of death. As Leon Morris says in his commentary, fear is an inhibiting and enslaving thing. And when people are gripped by the ultimate fear, the fear of death, they are in cruel bondage. In the days when this was written, and in the days of Jesus and the Apostle Paul and the writing of the New Testament, there were soothsayers in that first century who urged people to be calm. Today we have pills, right? Go to a therapist, get a prescription to what? Calm your anxiety. They had people and things and mantras to calm people in the face of death. But ultimately, it brought no settled, true relief. Fear was widespread among Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles. If you remember the story from John 11 when Jesus is there and Lazarus has died, and he comes, and Lazarus has been placed in the tomb already. And it says, Jesus was greatly troubled. He was agitated, spiritually, perfectly agitated. What was he agitated about? Bible scholars ponder this and think through all this. Well, he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So he wasn't agitated. Oh, Lazarus has died. That's not what he was agitated about. Dear people, the custom of the Jewish people, the God's chosen people of his day, they were mourning as though they had no hope. That's what agitated Jesus. They would hire professional mourners. They lived in fear. Jews and Gentiles. Dear people, Christ delivers men and women from this fear. They are saved with a sure hope of life eternal, a life that is best beyond the grave. The unbeliever lives his best life now. The believer lives his best life in the presence of God after death. So I close with a very familiar text, or I trust it is familiar to you, and I'm not going to make any comment on it. I'll just read it, and then I will close in prayer. Why the first advent? So that God could become a man. Why did he need to become a man? So he could die. Why did he need to die? To be a sacrificial death in the place of sinners, to appease the wrath of God. What does that do for us? It takes away the sting of death. Now I say this, brethren, this is 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. When this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, thank you for this text. Thank you for the reminder of the bedrock, North Pole and South Pole, of what we stake our eternities on, the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. May we be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For your glory and for our salvation and joy, I pray these things in Jesus' name.